chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As a couple of my illustrations have demonstrated over the past week, the past 2 weeks, I'm not the wisest of people, especially when it came to choosing friends. And I wasn't the wisest of persons when I was looking ahead to what today was. It wasn't until Thursday, I think I told Rachel, that I realized that it was Mother's Day. So I don't have a particular Mother's Day sermon. So if you came hoping for a Mother's Day sermon, I do reference mothers at one point in there. We're thankful for our mothers, but it's not a particular Mother's Day sermon, and I hope that's still all right. But Ecclesiastes 7, the first place in Ecclesiastes 7 we'll be looking at is verse 5, but I did want to do a little review before we get there. 2 weeks ago, I tried preaching in one sermon through three chapters, Ecclesiastes 6, 7, and 8. And what I said that I found that these three chapters could be summarized as is Solomon's instruction to us regarding choices. We all make choices in life. Life is a string of choices. The choices we made in coming here this morning, the choices we made in what we did last night, the choices that we made however many years ago, life is really a string of choices. But they're not just choices very often, they're responses. We're responding to the life that God has placed us in. And so Solomon wants us to have really a foundation for how it is that we make choices and respond to the different things that God places into our lives. It's not often as simple as a door A or B. You know, I'm either going to go through that door or I'm going to go through that door. It's often more than just two choices. There's multiple choices. And it's not often that we get time to actually sit there and think, what choice is it that glorifies God? What choice is it that would make him happy? What choice is it that would please God? It's just something comes up and our response or our choice happens. And so Solomon wants us to be tied to something firmer and more solid than just the events that are going on around us at any one time for what we can rely on for how to make our choices. As I said, this section is bracketed at either end by Solomon's exhortation or desire for us to find joy in the life that God has given to us. And all throughout the book, he commends joy to us. Although joy, as he talks about it, joy is so often talked about in our world today. Solomon's joy is not necessarily happiness. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't mean a lack of conflict. It doesn't mean that everything that we've ever wanted, we get. I've said that Solomon's joy, when we think of that word, we should think of a combination of contentment, trust, and hope. Contentment with the life that God has given us, trust in the fact that it's not a surprise to God and it's the life he wants us to have. And even though we live in a sin-cursed world, that wasn't a surprise to God. Even as we just sang about, God knew when Adam and Eve sinned that he would be providing a redeemer. And that was provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then hope, because even as we talked about in Sunday school, we're given the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the future. And so we have joy when we can look at life through the lens of contentment, trust, and hope. We can actually find delight in what it is that God is doing for us. So there's these two brackets at either end about finding joy, but the thing that those desires for joy are based on is what we're going to, in a little bit, look more in depth at today. We looked at one of them 2 weeks ago when we looked at the phrase that where Solomon said, "What God has bent, who can make straight?" And so what Solomon is doing is driving us back to the foundation of who God is and what God has done and the fact that we should depend on and how it is that we can depend on the character and nature of God for making right choices in life. Last week we took a brief detour through 1 Peter to see that in 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, God cares for you, should be motivation for us in something, I use the word simple, and it's not simple, but it's something basic as our prayer life. We cast our cares on him, and that's humility in Peter's definition, casting our cares on him because he cares for you. We recognize that we don't have to carry the burdens of life on our own. We throw them onto someone who is more than strong enough to be able to carry them because we're not strong enough. That's recognizing our dependence on him. So because God cares for you, that should affect our prayer life. It should help how we talk to God, when we talk to God, how often we talk to God. But even in Peter, we saw there that God's care for us isn't just limited to our prayer life. We looked at the idea of grace all throughout the book and the fact that God's grace saves us. As we've sung this morning, as we've read this morning, we all need the salvation of Jesus Christ. All of us were born all of us are transgressions. The payment for sin is death. And without the payment of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God's grace is not applied to our account. But yet Peter shows us the only thing that is necessary for that grace to become ours is faith in the finished work of Christ. So God's care certainly would affect the way we pray, but it's also what makes us possible to have a relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. And as I was talking last week about grace and God's care for us in Peter, the picture that I used was that of a current. Whether you're in a fast-moving current or a slow-moving current, currents still move you. And at times we can get caught up in the current of what the Bible calls the spirit of the age, what John calls the love of the world, and without realizing it, we're kind of just going along without actually taking the time to stop and think, who is God and what has he done and how might that affect my response or my choice in this situation? The place I have you starting in Ecclesiastes is a place where Solomon talks about that kind of a current also. There are things that can move us along that we don't even recognize are moving us along, and they get us to the point where we've forgotten who it is that we're supposed to look at. Look at verses 5 through 7. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. If we're looking for advice, it's a lot easier to hear advice from someone who tells you what you want to hear rather than to going to someone who you know will tell you what you ought to hear. It's not easy to receive correction in life, and if we know that this person that we always go, if we go over here, will answer us in a way that will necessitate that we change something, the current that we might go along with is instead to hear this song of fools, as Solomon refers to it. This would be a song that doesn't actually challenge what we're thinking, but kind of commits us to it. But then also in verse 7, where it says a bribe corrupts the heart, he's talking about the fact that at times we can be going along with what John was referring to in the love of the world, that money. Money can move us in such a way that we've forgotten that the money that we have comes from God himself, and we're supposed to use it in the way that God wants us to. He's provided it for us, certainly to be able to care for ourselves and our families, but also to look up and care for others around us, to use it in the spread of the gospel, to use it for that which is eternal. But sometimes we can get so focused on that, that money moves us away from who God is and what he's done. The other thing we need to remember is that even as we're growing up, we move from the place where most of our decisions are being made for us to a place where we get to make the decisions all ourselves. And when you're young, you're in the place where you're looking forward to that. When you're old, you look back and you kind of wish that maybe you could go back to that part because there you realize there's a whole lot more responsibility when you get over to this point. Solomon definitely has words to say for those who have moved over here, but this whole book is really an autobiography from Solomon to those who are younger, who are getting to the point where They've got to take what they've been taught all throughout life and start applying it to the life that God gives them. And so we'll even see that while there are words for those who are older, there are words for those who are younger too. If we go back to thinking about those two pillars of joy that kind of bracket each side of this section, the thing that Solomon is going to drive us back to is that even those desires for joy are founded on something that is stronger than itself. It's not joy just because we want to be joyful. It's joy that comes out of something. It's grounded and fastened to something that will not let it go. At the end of chapter 12, he uses the phrase living in the fear of God. Living in the fear of God. And it's living in the fear of God that actually produces joy. As I've referred to the fear of God as that which means living life within the bounds that God has set up. Within the, there's an inbounds and there's an out of bounds, living life according to the rules that God has set up. We don't look at the choices that we make and try to put ourselves into the life that God has set up for us. We come to that life through faith in Jesus Christ, and then we live a life as a result of God's Spirit being placed in us, and that is what's known as a life being lived in the fear of God. But as we live that life in the fear of God, we recognize that life doesn't make sense all the time. Life is, as some translations have used it, Solomon says, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. The phrase that I have used instead of that phrase is the fact that life is a puzzle at times, and at times it's a frustrating puzzle. It's a puzzle that at times we can't see how all the pieces are going together. But Solomon wants us to be sure that there is someone who knows how all those pieces together and is going to put them together. Since we're looking at all three chapters, we will be flipping through Ecclesiastes 6, Ecclesiastes 7, and Ecclesiastes 8. And so that you can see what kind of frustrations in life it is that Solomon is referring to, go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 2. And just notice what it is about life that Solomon says sometimes doesn't make sense. There is an evil I have seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor so that he lacks nothing, all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is a vanity. It's a grievous evil. So in this verse, Solomon reminds us that everything we have comes from God. But everything we have, we don't always get to use. Now, sometimes, we save for those who are coming later. But, there are all sorts of examples, even modern day, of those who thought they had a lot longer to live and to experience the things that God had given them, and they didn't get to because life ends abruptly. And when it is, there's no going back. So that's one frustration of life that is weighing on Solomon's mind. Go to chapter 7 and verse 15. We see another frustration in life that could cause us, that we're going to have to respond to, that we're going to have to make choices because this frustration might happen to us. How are we going to respond? What kind of choice are we going to make? Chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So what is the picture that Solomon sees here? He sees someone who is righteous, who by all accounts should live a long life. And then there's someone who is wicked, and because of his wickedness should not live a long life. And yet again, there are so many recent, distant, modern-day examples of people who do wicked things living longer than we would think they should be able to, and those who are righteous living a shorter life than we would like them to live. And so how are we going to respond to that? What choices are we going to make about that? But then one more, go to chapter 8 and verse 14, which is similar to this, but it's not just about the end of life. It's about the things that we get in life also. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. So someone who did what was right gets treated as if they had done something wrong. The punishment that, or the judgment that should have fallen on the person that did it actually falls on the person that didn't do it. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this is all vanity. So in this life that we live that's been affected and cursed by sins, there are times where the person who shouldn't get ahead because they didn't do anything to get ahead actually gets ahead. And the person who should have doesn't, and in fact ends up in a place that they should not have. And so this is the kind of life that we live in. Where is it that we are supposed to be grounded? Where is it that we are supposed to be tethered to? And if you look on the back of your bulletin, my picture for this morning is that of an anchor. When we think about our lives and the joy that comes from the life that God gives us, that joy is only possible when it's tethered, anchored to the place that God that joy actually comes from. I haven't spent much time out on the water. I think, as I was trying to recall, I think the biggest ship that I've ever been on, if you can call it a ship, would be the Maid of the Mist up at Niagara Falls, and maybe there was a larger one somewhere along the way. But when I think of large ships, my mind goes to aircraft carriers, you know, essentially towns floating out there in the water. And when you think about the anchor that is required for an aircraft carrier, it's not just one anchor that's required, but it's actually two. Each of those anchors weighs approximately the weight of seven minivans. So you would have about, you know, 14 minivans hanging off that ship. But it's not just the weight of the anchors that secure that ship, it's also the chain itself, because the anchor goes down to the bottom, it may or may not grasp onto anything, but then the chain that's laying down there is the weight that holds the ship too. Also, and the weight of the chain itself, trying to put this into my mind, each link of a chain of an anchor of a aircraft carrier is 360 pounds just in and of itself. Aaron, how much do you weigh? About 100 pounds. Okay, so if we were going to take 3.5 of Aaron's and lay them out from here, the chain itself is about 1,400 feet long, so you're back into Harvest Home or Doorwood or some street back there with 3.5 Aaron's laying on top of each other, connected to, so there's two of those chains connected to seven minivans at each end, and that's what anchors that aircraft carrier. The thing that Solomon anchors us to is something that's even stronger than that, and that's the first point that I have here on my notes. That is, who is God and what has he done? Last week we sang the song that Christ is the anchor of our soul. So when we think about the idea of being anchored, God is the one that we are anchored to, but he is also the one who is anchoring us to himself. And that anchor, that chain, is stronger than even the chain that would secure an aircraft carrier. So there are notes in your bulletin. They're rather skeletal. You can fill in as you desire. But when we think about the question Solomon wants to answer for us, the anchor that we're tied to, the foundation that joy grows out of, the thing that we need to think about in terms of responses and choices in life is, who is God and what has he done? And I've summed up what Solomon teaches. We're gonna look through at the passages to see what Solomon says about them. I've summed them up with three words, and that is ownership, control, and care. Ownership, control, and care. For the first place, we already saw in chapter 6, verse 2, that God is the one who gives us everything we have. Now look down at chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, which he passes like a shadow? No one can tell him what will be under the sun. So whatever has come to be has already been named.
We're not the ones who did that. God is the one who did that. As we thought about God's sovereignty earlier this morning, that's where the idea of control comes from. The idea of power comes from the picture of what God has bent, no one can make straight. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Go down to chapter 7 and verse 29. Ownership, control, and care. We see God cares for us. Again, referring to 1 Peter, but also verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So God is the source of life. He is the one who made man upright, but we in our unrighteousness have sought that which is not God. But God made man upright. Ownership, control, and care. And then one more in chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, the way Solomon ends this section, he begins with God and he ends with God. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out. Again, God is presented as the wise master of the universe, the sovereign controller of all that comes to be. And we have to remember that God's care goes into that also. We can't separate God's power from his care. It's all one. It all goes together. When we think about God's power in creation, you know, we certainly go back to thinking about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a passage of Scripture that we as believers have to be tethered to. The fact that God in his sovereign power is the reason why we are here today. He is the one who created everything. He is the one who owns it all. But Solomon joins that all together into these ideas of control and care. And this is nothing new for Solomon. This isn't something that he's just coming up with now. This is something that he would have heard growing up from his father David. Chad has encouraged us several times recently to read the Psalms, to understand just the openness that the psalmist has there with the God that he is speaking to. And I know it's a little different, but I wanted to look at a couple of the psalms that could have been going through Solomon's mind as he read this. And you can write these down to maybe go back to later on. I was going to have a few people read for us. First of all, write down Psalm 139, 1 through 18. Psalm 139, 1 through 18. And then I have a forced volunteer to read that. So whoever that is, if you could stand up and read it, please. 139, 1 through 18.
I'm sorry about that. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word was on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you.
Thank you. That was Psalm 139, 1 through 18. And as you listened, you could hear the combination that Solomon would have heard from his father David of God's ownership, control, and care. God is the one who knit Solomon together. David's talking about himself in that psalm, but Solomon would have had that same commitment. God is the one who controls his life, but God is also the one who cares for him as he is going through that life, ownership, control, and care. And then the second passage to write down, to go back to if you need to, is Psalm 33, 1 through 18. Psalm 33, 1 through 18. And my next reader. Okay.
Shout for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, his people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his steadfast love.
Noticing that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. It's not that we fear God to get him to notice us. It's because he has brought us into a life that is within the boundaries that he has established, that his eye is on us. And so when we think about these three concepts of God's ownership, control, and care of our lives, there are some things that would affect our choices. I mentioned creation versus evolution. As believers, that's not something we can give up. That's not something we can try to mesh. God's word says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's other places we could look, certainly these Psalms, other places in the New Testament that would confirm in our minds that God is the one who created everything. But even as we read through there, you noticed the value that God has for human life. As people, we were made in the image of God, and so all of human life is valuable to God. That's something we can't give up either. But then coming down to prayer and our possessions, we recognize that we pray to God because he owns everything. He's in control of everything, and he cares for us. Our possessions he gives to us, not so that we can worship them. You think about the idols that even the Corinthians had been tempted to worship, and were worshiping them. We don't have those things so that we can worship them. We have them so that we can use them to glorify God himself. So who is God and what has he done? Solomon would tell us God owns everything, God controls everything, and then God cares for everything. And then the second question that Solomon directs our minds to is, what is wisdom and what does it provide? What is wisdom and what does it provide? Solomon asked God for wisdom and God gave it to him. He's known as the wisest man that ever existed. That doesn't mean that he was perfect. We've looked at examples of his life where even Solomon was a fallen individual, a fallen, sinful individual, and committed sin. That doesn't mean he wasn't wise. As sinful people, we can still be wise. Wisdom is the application of the Bible to life. It means living by the truths and principles that are found in Scripture. It means skillfully taking what we find in God's Word and applying it to the situations in life that we find it in. Look at chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, and Solomon will tell us what wisdom is and what it provides. Verses 11 through 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of those who had it, of those who has it. Wisdom here is likened to an inheritance, and the protection we get from wisdom is likened to the protection that we get from money. What does money protect us from? Money can protect us from hunger. Money can protect us from when we lose a job. Money can protect us from pipes that burst in the middle of the night that we weren't expecting us from. It can't protect us from happening, but it can help us get recovered when something happens like that. Money does have a certain amount of protection. But verse 12 says that there is an advantage to knowledge. There is an advantage to wisdom, and that it also preserves the life of him who has it. Solomon says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The true wisdom that Solomon is talking about is that which comes from being connected to God through Jesus Christ. And so the one who has wisdom knows that his life is preserved forever. That's the hope that we have when I was talking about joy, because we have come to God through Christ and we are in his hand, and no one can pluck us out of it. So money has advantage, but wisdom has an even larger advantage. Look at Proverbs 7, verse 19. Go down to verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Generally speaking, when we think about politics and governing and things, we would want to see that there is some kind of a board or a committee that is working together to get that group to the place that it needs to go. Now, if we think about politics, we would certainly want those people to be wise in and of themselves, and sometimes that doesn't happen. But Proverbs 15 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. There is wisdom in getting many advisors together to help us to know what it is that we should do moving forward. But wisdom gives strength to a wise man more than that kind of help in ruling. That's how beneficial wisdom is. And then look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where Solomon says, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The three words that I've summed up what is wisdom and what does it provide are protection, guidance, and joy. We saw protection, we saw guidance, and we saw joy here. You know, maybe you've been walking around trying to figure out some sort of problem that you have, and it shows up on your face. And someone says, man, what's going on? Sounds like, you know, it looks like you're thinking about something. Okay, that can burden us down. That affects the way we look. But when wisdom comes along, wisdom, verse 1 says, it makes our face to shine. Maybe God sends along someone who helps us in that issue. Maybe God gives us the answer in the form of a person who can do something for us that we could not do on our own. And it changes the way our face looks. It makes our eyes, it makes our face brighten up. Our wisdom makes a face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. When Pastor Denny has shared his testimony of salvation, he said one of the first people that he ever heard the true gospel from was someone who just came into where he was working on a weekly basis, but he could just tell there was a difference in that man's face. And in finding out what the difference was, it was the gospel. That person had a look on their face of joy. Denny said he could see that he was different than anyone else that he worked with, or that anyone who came into where he was working, because that person had confidence for the future. He had joy, and it showed up on his face. And so wisdom provides protection, guidance, and joy. Now, wisdom's not always easy. You know, there are some limitations to wisdom. We don't all know all of the Bible completely. And so as we're thinking through some sort of decision or choice, we may arrive here, but then someone who has thought about this decision or choice might come along and say, yeah, but have you thought about this over here? And that's what was going on in the city of Corinth. When we read there, you saw that phrase that they kept coming back to Paul with. You know, Paul, you said everything is lawful. That is, the Mosaic law has been set aside. But Paul says, but you forgot about the fact that not only is everything lawful, but everything we do is also supposed to be helpful. Everything is supposed to be edifying. And so wisdom is not easy. And sometimes we need people to come along and show us that the wisdom that we thought we have, we don't actually have. But God's wisdom provides protection, guidance, and joy. And it is so valuable, because it provides these things, it is so valuable, and we should set our mind to knowing it. Knowing God's wisdom starts off with knowing who He is and what He's done. We understand that He gives wisdom to those who ask it, and it provides protection, guidance, and joy. But then this passage goes on to actually talk about some specific situations and how do we know what wise choices look like. What is this wisdom? What will a life look like that has this wisdom that Solomon is talking to us about? And as we've seen throughout the whole book, at times Solomon says things that kind of grabs our attention. It's like, whoa, you know, can he say that? Or, you know, what does that mean? And there are some of those in this passage also. We're not going to be able to look at them all, but the ones that I do want to look at, I've sort of arranged in the idea of past, present, and future. What does wisdom tell us about the past? What do wise, godly choices tell us about our what do they look like in the present? And then what do they tell us about our future? When we think about our past, look at chapter 7, verse 9. And we'll come back to the first part of this, but be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, he's going to refer to the past here, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You know, so Solomon is bringing up the idea here of nostalgia, of longing for a time other than the time that we find ourselves in. Now, it's certainly not wrong to think back to the past and be thankful for something that God provided us back in the past. You can think about something you experienced with your family or a friend that you had or something that you got to do that is a good thing to think back on and be thankful to God for. What Solomon is talking about here is the kind of backward thinking that forgets about God's ownership and control and care in the present. And so if we're making choices in the present, we need to make sure that we're not stuck on what God did for us in the past, but using that and moving us into the present, using that as a foundation to be able to make choices in the present. Because when we can't remember everything from the past. And if we did have the opportunity to go back, it may not actually be as number one, it may not have actually happened the way we want it, that we're remembering it happened, but it may not have been as good back then as what we were thinking. You know, I mean, just thinking about air conditioning, I don't know how many years you have to go back, but if you go back to before air conditioning was invented, you know, 90 degree heat and 90% humidity, it's not my choice of place to live. But before air conditioning, that was it. But if you want to go back to even, you know, further, you get back to a place before there were cars. And, I mean, what would life be like without cars? It'd be boring. But you go back even further and there's no electricity. And you go back even further and there's no sewers. Go back even further, there's no treated water. So, you know, our memories are not necessarily the best when it comes to remembering the past. And sometimes we remember them incorrectly, and we can't let it go, and it burdens us down in the present. And so we're just kind of governed by what happened to us in the past so that we can't see God's ownership and control and care in the present. But then sometimes also we're so stuck on what God did for us in the past that we can't see what He's doing for us here in the future. So we're grateful for the past. We learn from it, but we don't live in it. When it comes to living in the present, look at chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So a good name is better than precious ointment. Does anybody have a different translation there instead of a good name? Does anybody have a different word there? A good? Some translations use a different word. He's not really talking about the name that we're given at birth. Some of us, you know, later on get to choose a different name. Others just go by the name that we're given at birth. He's not talking to us about the name that we go by. He's talking about our reputation and the importance of our reputation and the fact that the reputation that we have is more valuable than even the most precious ointment or the most precious perfume. And we have to remember that our choices build up into a reputation. You know, what are we known as? Kind, hardworking, energetic, Christ-like. Or look down in verse 9, which we read already, but I said we would come back to. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. What is our reputation? When it comes to choices that we make and responses to the events of life, the name that we have is built up by those choices that we make. And obviously we can't be characterized by anger. We should rather be characterized by obedience and wisdom. When we think about the future, and you heard it there in verse 2, Solomon does want us to recognize that the end of everyone comes to them whether they are trying to avoid it or not, and that is death. I know Mother's Day, someone might ask, what is it that you talked about, church? Oh, we ended on death, all right? I didn't intend that, but that's where we're ending, because Solomon wants us to remember that no one can escape death. It comes to everyone, and when we go to a funeral, that casket is essentially, one man said, an evangelist. Death is an evangelist. It teaches us all to number our days. And so the next psalm that I was hoping that I was going to have read is Psalm 39, 1 through 13. 39, 1 through 13.
I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with the muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. Do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my feathers. Look away from me that I may smile again. Before I depart, I am no more.
That was Psalm 39, 1 through 13. And one author has written about these section of verses that would direct us to death. He says, Solomon has learned that there are two types of people at a funeral. One sits there thinking how grim it is and can't wait to get back outside or possibly off to the next party they have scheduled that evening. The other person stares at the coffin and realizes that one day it will be his turn. He asks himself, what will be my life and what will it have been worth? So funerals should cause us to ask, am I depending on myself or am I depending on Christ? Is my desire to live in the fear of God based on what I have done, or have I come to God through Christ with faith in him, knowing that it's what he has done on my behalf that makes that kind of life possible? And just one more psalm that kind of brings this all together, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17, please. Psalm 90, 1 through 17.
You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and when we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
That was Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17. And so joy comes from being grounded on the God who has ownership, control, and care of everything. Wisdom is beneficial because it provides protection, guidance, and joy. But we need to use God's word to be able to have true wisdom. And then wise choices will affect us as we look at the past, as we live in the present, and then we look to the future. And all of this is possible because Christ brings us into a relationship with God through his life, death, and resurrection from the grave. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you and I praise you that you are a wise God. Thank you that you have made us in such a way that you communicate with us. If we are your children, you live in us. And you have given us your word so that we can know you by it. As we seek to know you by it, please open our eyes, open our minds, help us to understand what it is that you say there. And at times when we're tempted to just go along with the spirit of the age, please turn us back to being dependent on you. Help us to understand that joy comes from you, and that we find it when we use the things that you give us in a way that pleases you. Thank you for helping us to do that. We do know that you will. We need your help. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.